Welcome back to the Deep Dive, where we take the sources you share with us, plunge right in, and really try to extract the vital insights, those kinds of knowledge nuggets that help you feel well-informed without getting totally lost in the weeds.
Yeah, that's absolutely the goal. We're sort of your guides here, navigating the complex material, making sure you grasp the core arguments, the surprising turns, and, you know, the significant implications tucked away in the pages you're exploring.
And today we are picking up a thread from a previous deep dive. We're continuing our exploration into, well, the fundamental nature of logic itself, zeroing in on a specific, pretty dense section of this material, pages 494 through 521 primarily. Mm-hmm. But we'll definitely be pulling in some key points from other relevant pages the source uses to build its case. It's all connected.
Mm-hmm. And this section lays out a really foundational distinction, one that this source argues is just absolutely critical to how we understand truth, reality, even theology. It's the distinction between deductive and inductive logic. And the perspective here is, well, let's just say it's quite pronounced.
It certainly is. Mm-hmm. So our mission in this deep dive, it's kind of threefold. First, we need to get a really precise understanding of how this specific source defines deductive and inductive logic. Because these definitions, they're the bedrock for the entire argument that follows.
Absolutely. Precision is key here.
Second, we need to deeply explore why. Why this material doesn't just distinguish between them, but why it favors one so strongly over the other. I mean, it goes so far as to use some incredibly strong language about one of them.
Right. It's not just a preference. It's presented as a fundamental logical divide. And third, we'll unpack the significant implications of taking this perspective seriously.
Because if you accept this source's view on logic, well, it fundamentally reshapes how you might think about where knowledge comes from, right?
Totally. And how you evaluate claims of truth, even how you approach entire fields like science or certain theological arguments that rely on observation or experience.
It's definitely a perspective that's going to challenge some, you know, deeply ingrained assumptions many of us have about how we learn things, how we verify things. It's a very specific, very firm understanding of logic presented here.
Yeah, it doesn't leave much room for ambiguity.
Okay, then. Let's really unpack this.
So let's start right with the definitions. The source is meticulous here, and the differences it highlights are just critical for everything else it argues. It kicks off by defining induction, notably on page 478.
Okay, induction first.
Yeah. It calls induction an argument where the conclusion is supposedly implied by the premises. Notice that word, supposedly.
Supposedly implied. No, it's okay. That sounds like there's a catch coming. Is there?
Oh, a massive catch, according to this text. It's supposedly implied, but here's the kicker. Not necessarily implied by the premises. That lack of necessity, that's the fatal flaw the source identifies in induction.
Okay, so the premises might make the conclusion seem likely, maybe even highly probable, but they don't actually force it to be true in a logical sense.
That's exactly it. And this leads directly to the key characteristic of induction identified, again, on page 478. It always produces new information in the conclusion.
New information.
Yeah, information that wasn't strictly logically contained or, you know, guaranteed within the premises you started with. You're basically making a leap.
A leap from the specifics you have in the premises to something broader. Something more in the conclusion.
Precisely. You're going beyond the data, so to speak.
Okay. New information in the conclusion, not strictly contained in the premises.
Yeah.
Got it. And the source's evaluation of this leap is, well, you said fatal flaw. So I'm guessing not favorable.
Far from it. According to the source, induction is always a formal fallacy. Always.
Yeah. Okay. Always a formal fallacy.
Always. That's on page 478. And the reason is rooted right in that lack of necessity we just talked about. Because the conclusion does not necessarily follow from the premises. The argument is, by definition, a non sequitur.
Non sequitur. That literally means it does not follow, right? In a logically necessary way.
Exactly. The connection isn't logically guaranteed.
And a formal fallacy.
Yeah.
That means the structure of the argument itself is inherently flawed. It doesn't matter if the premises happen to be true or the conclusion happens to be right by chance.
Precisely. The source is laser focused on the logical form. Not just the content or the outcome. And because induction is always considered a formal fallacy here, the text argues on page 478 that any conclusion reached through induction is never certain.
Never certain.
Never rationally established in the sense of a logical proof or demonstration. There's just no logical mechanism, according to this view, to show a necessary relationship between the conclusion and the premises it supposedly came from.
So it's always a leap. A leap of probability, maybe, or assumption or generalization, but never a step of pure logical necessity.
That's the argument. It's presented as fundamentally different from logical necessity.
Okay, let me try to recap induction, according to this source. The conclusion is supposedly, but not necessarily, implied. It always adds new information. It's always a formal fallacy, specifically a non sequitur, and therefore it yields no certain or rationally established knowledge. Wow, that is a pretty devastating critique right out of the gate.
It absolutely is. And the source uses this very stark definition to contrast it sharply with deduction.
Right, the other side of the coin. How does it define deduction?
So deduction is defined on page 494 as an argument that necessarily infers its conclusion from the premises. That word necessarily is doing all the work again.
Necessarily infers.
Okay.
And the information aspect, does it add new information like induction?
Critically, no. It infers the conclusion without adding any new information. That's central to the definition.
Without adding new information. So does that mean the conclusion is already somehow, like, embedded within the premises from the very start? Hidden in there.
That's exactly the point this text hammers home. On page 541, it states that deduction yields correct conclusions precisely because the conclusion never produces information that wasn't already contained, maybe implicitly or perhaps universally, within the premises themselves.
So it's not about discovering something entirely brand new, but more like revealing or highlighting something that was already known or implied within the given information structure.
Yes, exactly. The source uses a helpful analogy on page 521. It describes deduction as being more like an application of knowledge that is already contained within the premises.
An application.
Yeah, think of it like this. You have a map. That's your conclusion. That location must be there based purely on the information the map provides. You're not drawing a new map. You're not adding a river or a mountain. You're just pointing to something that's already definitively present within the existing structure.
Okay, that makes sense. So if you accept the premises as true in a valid deductive argument, the conclusion isn't just likely or probable. It's logically inescapable. You have to accept it.
Necessarily inescapable, that's the phrase. The conclusion derived through valid deduction, according to this text on page 521, is always a piece of necessary knowledge. It flows directly and inevitably from the premises, no ifs, ands, or buts, logically speaking.
So the foundational difference, the real heart of the contrast between the two, hinges entirely on this concept of necessity. Is that fair to say?
Absolutely. Deduction provides a conclusion that must be true if the premises are true. It offers certainty, logical necessity. Induction, by this source's strict definition, can only ever offer a conclusion that might be true or is likely true, a probabilistic outcome that fundamentally lacks that essential logical guarantee.
That necessity, or the complete lack of it in induction, that's the absolute dividing line for this source, isn't it?
It's the bright line. One yields necessary truth, according to this perspective. The other yields. Well, from this viewpoint, a fallacious attempt at arriving at truth, an attempt that isn't logically warranted or sound.
Okay. And this sharp distinction leads directly to the source's incredibly strong stance against induction. It's not just saying induction is weaker or less reliable. It actually labels it anti-logic. That's on pages 478, 541, 543, anti-logic. That's not just criticism. That sounds like an outright rejection of its validity entirely.
It is. It's a complete rejection within the framework of what the source defines as logic. And the reason given for this really strong anti-logic label is that induction is seen to violate the fundamental laws of formal logic.
The basic rules of thinking.
Exactly. The bedrock principles like the law of contradiction, the law of identity, and the law of the excluded middle. The source argues induction transgresses these laws, either directly or indirectly. That's laid out across pages 478 and 541 to 543.
Okay, let's break that down because that's a serious charge. How does the source see induction violating these fundamental laws? Let's start with the law of contradiction. Remind us what that is, and how does induction supposedly run afoul of it?
Sure. The law of contradiction is maybe the most basic. A thing cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. Simple enough, right? Something can't be true and false simultaneously in the same context.
Right. Opposites can't both be true.
Exactly. Now, the source argues that induction, by attempting to derive a universal or general conclusion, like all swans are white, from particular instances, these swans I've seen are white, effectively treats distinct categories as if they are the same or necessarily linked when they are not logically identical.
How so? What categories are being mixed?
Well, the category of some observed instances is logically distinct from the category of all possible instances, or the category of a general necessary rule. Induction tries to bridge that gap without a necessary link. By doing so, the source suggests on page 541, it implicitly denies the distinctness of these categories, almost treating some as if it can logically become all or necessary, which introduces a kind of contradiction or at least a blurring of essential distinctions.
Okay, so it's about treating things that are different as if they're the same for the purpose of the argument. That sounds like it ties directly into the next law, the law of identity. A is A.
Precisely. The law of identity simply states that A is A. A thing is what it is. The source gives an example on page 541. Grace is grace, works are works, grace isn't works. They are distinct concepts, distinct categories.
Clear boundaries.
Right. And induction, the source argues, fundamentally denies this law of identity by making that unjustified category leap we just mentioned. You observe, say, that some specific examples of X have property Y. An inductive conclusion might be, therefore, all X likely have property Y, or the general principle is that X has property Y.
The swan example again. Some are white, so maybe all are.
Exactly. The source sees this as treating the category of some observed white swans, let's call that A, as if it is identical to or necessarily implies the category of all swans, or the defining necessary characteristic of swans, let's call that B. But logically, A does not guarantee B. By making the leap, induction is effectively treating A as if it is B, or can generate B necessarily, thereby denying the fundamental identity of A as just A, some, and B as just B, a universal. It's forcing an identity where none necessarily exists logically.
So you're trying to force a universal rule or a general principle out of specific instances, and the source says that violates the basic idea that the specific instances are logically distinct from the general rule itself. You can't just equate them.
That's the core of the critique on page 541. The category of particular observations is fundamentally distinct from the category of universal or necessary truth. Induction, by trying to move directly from the first to establish the second, makes a forbidden logical jump, effectively denying the distinct identities of those categories according to this source's framework.
Okay, that's contradiction and identity. What about the third one mentioned, the law of excluded middle? That's on page 508. A proposition is either true or false. No third option, right?
Correct. True or false, nothing in between. Now, induction often yields conclusions that are framed as probable or likely rather than strictly true or false in a necessary sense flowing from the premises.
Right. We say it's likely to rain tomorrow based on the clouds.
Exactly. From the perspective of this source, that likely status, when assessing the truth of the conclusion based solely on the logical connection to the premises, arguably creates a kind of fuzzy middle ground. If the conclusion isn't necessarily true, given the premises, its logical truth status relative to those specific premises isn't a clean true or false, it's a maybe or probably. And in the very strict formal logic sense this source adheres to, that probabilistic outcome isn't considered a valid logical determination of truth flowing necessarily from the premises. It sidesteps the sharp true-false dichotomy required by the law of excluded middle for necessary inferences.
So because induction allegedly violates these fundamental laws, contradiction, identity, excluded middle, the source concludes that induction being inherently irrational and a formal fallacy, well, it just yields no knowledge. That's the bottom line on page 501.
That's the crucial and perhaps most challenging takeaway. No knowledge in the sense of rationally established necessary truth. It might feel like you're gaining knowledge when you generalize from experience. You know, you see the sunrise every single day and you feel utterly confident. You feel like you know it will rise tomorrow.
Of course. Seems like pretty solid knowledge.
But this text argues that feeling, that confidence, that expectation is ultimately based on an irrational leap, a non sequitur. You haven't logically established from the past observations that the sun must rise tomorrow. There could be some unknown factor, some change in the universe. Logically, the past doesn't necessitate the future in that way.
So that conclusion, the sun will rise tomorrow, derived inductively from past experience, doesn't count as true knowledge from this source's strict logical standpoint.
Correct. It's categorized merely as a fallacious attempt at arriving at more knowledge, as the source puts it, quite pointedly, on page 521. It's seen as reaching beyond what logic actually allows from the given premises, past observations.
Wow. Okay, this is a really radical redefinition, or maybe a very strict definition, of what knowledge even means. It seems to limit true knowledge only to what can be logically established through absolute necessity, through deduction.
It does present a very high bar for what counts as knowledge. And this system of logic for the source isn't just some arbitrary set of rules humans made up. It's presented as being rooted in the very nature of reality itself, which, this text argues explicitly, is rooted in God.
Okay. Here comes the theological foundation.
Yes. According to this source, God is the absolute foundation of all logic. Without him, logic is considered ultimately pointless. It lacks an ultimate grounding, an objective reference point. That's stated on page 537.
So logic isn't just a human tool for thinking clearly. It's something inherent to the divine nature, part of how God is.
That's exactly how it's framed. God's own thinking is described as inherently deductive. That's on page 478.
God thinks deductively. How does that work?
The source posits that when God thinks about something specific within his creation, it doesn't just become potentially real or likely, it becomes reality necessarily. His thoughts are presented as the ultimate premises, and reality itself is the necessary conclusion that flows deductively from those divine thoughts.
Okay, that's a level of creative deductive power that's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around.
Absolutely. And importantly, God's knowledge isn't acquired over time like ours is. It's described as infinite and immutable, unchanging. That's also page 478. He has always possessed all the knowledge he has now. There's no process of God observing things, running experiments, or making inductive generalizations to figure things out.
He just knows, necessarily and completely.
Yes. So within this theological framework, human deduction, when done correctly, is seen as the closest thing we have to mirroring God's own mode of knowing.
Like we're tapping into the same kind of logical structure, even if our premises are finite.
The source goes quite far here. On page 478, it says that deduction is seen as the same as God's intuition. His immediate, necessary, non-discursive grasp of truth. And when theologians talk about God's eternal decrees, his plans and decisions that necessarily come to pass, this text characterizes that entire discussion as fundamentally being about God's deduction.
God's decrees as necessary deductive outcomes of his nature and thought.
Okay.
Right. His decrees are necessary conclusions flowing from his perfect knowledge and will, which are the ultimate premises.
And this divine deductive starting point. Well, it stands in incredibly stark contrast where humans typically begin their quest for knowledge, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. The source identifies the typical human starting points where we usually begin as being based on, well, us.
Right.
Man's observations, his feelings, his sensations. That's mentioned on page 221. This is the very foundation of empiricism, right? The whole idea that knowledge comes primarily, maybe even exclusively, from sensory experience. Empiricism, observation, experience, senses. And you mentioned earlier the source has a pretty strong view on these typically human starting points.
Yes, it does. Back on page 494, these human starting points, rooted in sensation and observation, are explicitly deemed speculative and superstitious.
Speculative and superstitious. Why both?
Speculative because, as we've discussed, they rely on induction, which doesn't provide logical certainty. It's guesswork, essentially, from this perspective. And superstitious because, from this source's specific theological viewpoint, relying on these human faculties instead of or above divine revelation, which is considered the ultimate deductive source, is seen as a form of misplaced faith or trust. You're trusting the fallible human instead of the infallible divine.
Okay, this leads us directly then to one of the most provocative claims in this whole section, that empiricism itself, and by extension modern science, which relies heavily on it, are inherently anti-logic.
Yeah, given the definitions and the arguments about necessity and the laws of logic that we've already walked through, this conclusion is presented by the source as a necessary consequence. Empiricism, because it relies fundamentally on sensation and observation, page 221, is argued to involve inherent category mistakes. That's the charge on page 543.
Okay, let's really dig into this category mistake argument again, because it seems crucial to the critique of empiricism. What exactly does the source mean by that? How does observing the world involve a category mistake?
The argument laid out on page 543 goes something like this. Material sensations or observations like seeing the color red or feeling heat or hearing a sound are fundamentally different categories of existence from non-material knowledge or logical propositions.
Okay, so physical events versus abstract ideas.
Sort of. A proposition is a statement that can be evaluated as true or false, like the apple is red or water boils at 100 degrees Celsius. Sensations are subjective experiences, Material things, like the apple or the water, are physical entities. They exist in different realms, so to speak.
Physical things, sensory experiences of them, and then abstract, true-false statements about them. Three different categories. And the source says moving between these categories, that's where the logical fallacy happens.
Exactly. The source details this progression on page 543. You start with a material thing, the apple. That material thing causes a sensation in a sensory organ, seeing redness. That sensation then somehow, supposedly, leads to an invisible, non-material, true or false premise or proposition about that thing or sensation. This apple is red.
Right, that seems like how we normally think it works.
But the source argues that moving from the material thing to the sensation, and then critically from the sensation to a logical proposition that can be true or false, involves multiple category fallacies. You're trying to derive a logical, non-material truth claim directly from a material or sensory input without a valid, necessary logical bridge. There's no deductive link provided just by the sensation itself.
It's kind of like trying to, I don't know, weigh the redness or measure the truthfulness of the feeling of heat. They're just different kinds of things. You can't directly translate one into the other logically.
That's the essence of the critique. The source argues that equating these distinct categories, essentially treating a sensation or an observation as if it automatically is or necessarily generates a logical premise or a piece of knowledge without any mediating deductive principle, fundamentally denies the law of contradiction, as argued on page 543. You're treating a sensation, and B, a logical proposition, as if they are the same or interchangeable in the process of establishing logical truth, when they are, according to this text, fundamentally different kinds of things.
And since science, especially empirical science, relies so heavily on this process, observation leading to data, leading to hypotheses, leading to conclusions, it too gets swept up in this critique and is defined as anti-logic by this source. Pages 478 and 545 point to this.
That's the direct conclusion drawn by the source, yes. The scientific process, even when it employs rigorous methods and uses deductive steps internally, is seen as having an unsound foundation if it starts with these inductive observations derived from purely human sensory starting points, rather than from deductively established truth originating from a necessary source, like divine revelation in this source's view.
So even the deductive parts of science can't save it in this view because the starting ingredients are considered flawed.
Exactly. The source argues the foundation is built on sand, logically speaking. Page 545 addresses this. Even when science uses deductive forms correctly within its methodology.
Right. Let's look at those logical forms often associated with science that the source mentions. Modus tollens and affirming the consequent.
Okay. So modus tollens, which is also called denying the consequent, is a perfectly valid deductive form. The structure is, if P, then Q. We observe not Q, therefore we conclude not P. That's on page 513.
Give us an example again.
Sure. If it rained, P, then the ground outside is wet. Q, you look outside and the ground is not wet, not Q. The valid deductive conclusion is, therefore, it did not rain, not P. That's logically sound.
Okay, and science often uses this form to try and falsify theories, right? If my theory P is true, then I predict this specific observation Q will happen. Then you run the experiment. The predicted observation Q did not happen, not Q. So the conclusion is, therefore my theory P is false, or at least needs revision.
Precisely. Karl Popper's idea of falsification relies heavily on modus tollens. It's a way to eliminate incorrect theories. However, science also often appears to operate close to the invalid form, affirming the consequent.
Ah, the fallacy.
Yes, affirming the consequent goes, if P, then Q. We observe Q, therefore we conclude P. That's also page 513, using our weather example.
Yeah.
If it rained P, the ground is wet Q. You look outside, the ground is wet Q. The fallacious conclusion is, therefore it rained P.
Right, because the ground could be wet for other reasons. Sprinklers, dew, someone spilled a bucket of water.
Exactly. The observation Q doesn't necessarily confirm the specific cause P. Now, scientists are generally very aware of this fallacy. They don't claim to prove a theory true just because a prediction comes true. They talk about evidence corroborating or supporting a theory, usually after many different predictions hold up.
But even when science carefully uses the valid form, modus tollens, for falsification, the source still finds a fundamental problem with its use within an empirical framework. Why?
Yes, and this loops right back to the source's core critique of induction and starting points. The argument is that even if you use the perfectly valid modus tollens form, if P then Q, not Q, therefore not P, the problem lies in how you establish the initial if P then Q statement in the first place, especially when P is a scientific theory and Q is a predicted observation.
How so?
Well, how is that if P then Q link typically established in science? It's often based on inductive reasoning, generalizing from past observations, hypothesizing relationships based on patterns seen in empirical data. It's not usually derived from a purely deductive, necessary logical proof from first principles.
So the connection between the theory P and the prediction Q is itself often an inductive or hypothetical leap.
Exactly. According to the source, page 508 implies this, there's no necessary logical connection established between P and Q just because you've observed them correlating in the past or because your theory suggests it based on prior inductions. So when you use modus tollens, while it can validly tell you that if Q didn't happen, then P must be false relative to that specific prediction, it doesn't actually validate the necessity of the PQ link itself if that link was just inductively assumed or hypothesized.
So modus tollens works formally, but if the premise it operates on, if P then Q, is built on shaky inductive ground, the whole structure is still problematic from this source's perspective.
That's the argument. The source states on page 545 that science using modus tollens based on empirical hypotheses can only tell you that something is wrong, it can falsify, but it can never confirm truth in a necessary logical sense. Why? Because its ultimate premises are rooted in non-necessary inductive observations derived from fallible human sensation, not from a source of necessary truth.
Okay, so the source's fundamental critique of science isn't really about the internal logical steps it might use, like deduction and modus tollens, but about its foundational starting point, induction based on empiricism.
Exactly right. The initial empirical observation and the subsequent inductive generalization, that's the original sin, the poisoned well, from this perspective. The whole edifice built upon it is therefore considered logically unsound for establishing necessary truth.
And the source highlights a fascinating sort of modern angle on this, mentioning discussions with artificial intelligences. That's on page 541. What's the point being made there?
Yeah, it's an interesting aside. The text claims that when AIs are programmed to operate strictly according to the rules of classical, formal logic, the kind of logic this source champions, they will apparently concede that induction is indeed a non sequitur. They recognize its formal fallaciousness when logic is the only constraint.
Okay, so the pure logic engine sees the problem.
But then, the source continues, when these same AIs are used in contexts where they need to discuss or model scientific reasoning, they are often programmed to accept induction. Why? For what the source dismissively calls practical necessity.
Practical necessity?
Oh, right.
That sounds a bit like acknowledging it's logically flawed, but deciding, well, we have to use it anyway because it seems to work for science, or it's just how science is done.
That's precisely how the source interprets it as a fundamental contradiction, highlighted on page 541. It suggests that modern thought, even as instantiated in AI, implicitly recognizes the logical invalidity of induction when forced to apply pure formal rules, but then consciously bypasses this recognition for the sake of engaging with the standard scientific methodology.
So the source sees this as a kind of intellectual compromise, or even dishonesty.
It frames it as essentially an admission that because deduction from necessary first principles, true logic from its perspective, is perhaps deemed impossible or unattainable for human knowledge acquisition outside of something like divine revelation, society has simply chosen to embrace a known fallacy, calling it practical necessity, rather than confronting the implications, namely, the potential need for a different necessary foundation for real knowledge.
That is a profound challenge, not just to science, but to the whole way many people understand how we know anything about the world.
Yeah.
Let's maybe look at some specific examples the source uses to try and illustrate these points and their implications more concretely.
Okay. One significant example brought up is a critique of the Socratic method. The source discusses this on page 524, and it even references a diagram on page 523.
The Socratic method, asking questions to lead someone to truth.
Yeah, typically it involves examining multiple particular instances, opinions, or examples, which are often derived from experience or observation, essentially inductive inputs, with the goal of arriving at a general principle, a definition, or a universal truth.
Right, the idea being that by looking at enough specific examples of, say, justice, you can eventually figure out the universal essence of justice itself.
Exactly. You move from the particular to the general. But the source poses a fundamental question here. How can an inductively derived conclusion, one that is, by this source's own definition, irrationally made because it's a non sequitur, it's not necessarily derived from its premises, how can that conclusion suddenly become necessary or universally true just because the person has a moment of understanding or intuition or appeals to common sense?
It sounds like the source sees those terms, understanding, intuition, common sense, as kind of convenient excuses, or maybe placeholders for a missing logical step. Like, they don't actually explain how the necessary connection is made.
That's precisely the critique on page 524. The text explicitly calls concepts like understanding, intuition, and common sense, when used in this context to justify the leap from induction to necessity, smokescreens.
Smokescreens.
Yeah, smokescreens for lacking a genuinely rational, logically defensible way to bridge that gap. If the conclusion wasn't logically and necessarily contained in the premises, the specific examples, then no amount of internal feelings, sudden insight, or appeal to what everyone knows can magically make that conclusion logically necessary, according to the source's strict definition of logic and necessity. The gap remains, logically speaking.
So this implies the source views the entire common process of building knowledge upwards from specific observations or examples as being fundamentally flawed right at its root. You can't get necessary truth out of non-necessary inputs just by thinking hard about them.
That's the strong implication. And the source then makes an even broader claim on page 535. It suggests that the Western world, perhaps modern thought in general, has largely abandoned deduction. And interestingly, it suggests this abandonment has often been done for the sake of ethics.
Abandoning logical necessity for ethics. How does the source connect those two? That seems like an unusual pairing.
Well, the connection as presented on page 535 seems to be this. When you start prioritizing human-derived concerns, feelings, experiences, or desired outcomes, which often fall under the umbrella of ethics or making things better for people, over the principle of strictly adhering to logical necessity derived from an ultimate necessary starting point, then you are, by definition, stepping away from true logic, which the source equates with deduction from that necessary starting point.
So if your ethics are based on human feelings or observed consequences rather than deduced from, say, divine commands, that's seen as abandoning deduction.
That seems to be the line of reasoning, and it's illustrated quite vividly with what the source calls the healing litmus test example, also on page 535.
Okay, tell us about that example, the healing litmus test.
The source uses the example of debates about whether supernatural or miracle healing still occurs today, as described in the Bible. According to the source, consider someone who claims that miracle healing stopped at some point in history. What's their basis for that claim? Often it's personal observation or experience. They might say, but we just don't see that kind of thing anymore in our daily lives. Or perhaps historical records based on human observation and accounts show that these sorts of miracles ceased after the apostolic age.
Okay, so using empirical evidence, or lack thereof, and historical accounts.
Right. And the source argues that doing this claiming healing stopped based on personal observation or human historical analysis is effectively elevating empiricism and human observation above scripture.
Because presumably, scripture itself, from this source's perspective, is the primary necessary source and perhaps affirms the ongoing possibility or reality of healing.
Correct. For this source, scripture is presented as the necessary, infallible, deductive starting point for knowledge about reality, especially spiritual reality. So, relying on your own limited sensory experience, I haven't seen it, or fallible human historical accounts, which are themselves built on observation and interpretation, to contradict or define the limits of what scripture teaches is identified explicitly as a form of liberal theology.
Liberal theology. How is that term being used here?
It's used on page 535 in a very specific sense. It means liberating oneself, breaking free from relying solely and deductively on the Bible as the absolute necessary foundation for knowledge and truth about these matters. You're introducing another authority, human experience or observation.
So the logical error identified isn't necessarily in the observation itself, I haven't seen a miracle, but in using that limited, non-necessary observation as the logical basis to counter or redefine or limit a truth claim derived from a different source, one deemed necessary in authoritative scripture.
Precisely. The mistake is prioritizing the inductive, empirical claim over the deductive, revealed claim. And the source draws a very sharp, perhaps controversial parallel on page 535 to make this point even stronger.
What's the parallel?
It states that this inductive observation-based logic used to dismiss ongoing healing is essentially the same form of faulty reasoning, the same kind of anti-logic used to justify something like homosexuality based on human feelings or observations.
How so?
The argument presented is that justifying homosexuality by saying, for instance, but these loving relationships feel good and right to the people involved, or we observe many seemingly committed and functional same-sex couples, so it must be acceptable, is using subjective feelings and empirical observations to countermand what the source presumably holds as clear deductive teaching from scripture on the matter.
So the source isn't primarily debating the ethics of healing or homosexuality in this section, but using them as examples of the same underlying logical error.
Exactly. The point being driven home is about the type of reasoning being employed. The source argues that using any purely human starting point, whether it's personal feelings, individual observations, collective experience, scientific consensus based on empiricism as the ultimate basis to counter, modify, or reinterpret knowledge derived deductively from God's word, is fundamentally stepping into irrationality and, within its framework, liberal theology. Why? Because you are replacing deduction from a necessary source with induction from speculative, fallible human experience.
Wow. Okay. This frames many contemporary debates, including theological ones, not just as disagreements over interpretation or values, but as a direct fundamental conflict between two entirely different modes of logic. Deductive logic flowing necessarily from an authoritative source, scripture in this context, versus the inherent fallacy of induction based on contingent human experience. Page 547 seems to suggest this framing.
That's the core of the argument presented, yes. For this source, the only path to genuine necessary truth, whether in theology, ethics, or understanding the fundamental nature of reality, must begin with deduction from a necessary, infallible starting point. It cannot, logically cannot, begin with induction from fallible human sensation and observation.
Well, this deep dive has certainly presented a very specific, very rigorous, and undeniably provocative perspective on logic, contrasting deduction and induction in the most fundamental, stark way possible.
It really has. So maybe let's try to quickly summarize the key points of the perspective laid out in the source material we've covered.
Good idea.
Okay, first, logic itself is seen as being rooted ultimately in God. It's not just a human convention. Second, only deduction, which is seen as mirroring God's own necessary way of thinking and only applies or unpacks knowledge already present in its premises, which, for ultimate truth, must derive from divine revelation. Only deduction is considered true, valid logic.
Right, and induction.
Induction, on the other hand, because it always attempts to reach conclusions not necessarily contained in its premises, and because this attempt inherently violates core laws of logic, like identity and contradiction, often through category mistakes, like deriving logical propositions from mere sensations, induction is explicitly deemed a formal fallacy, a non sequitur, and is even labeled anti-logic.
Anti-logic. And this has major consequences for how the source views other ways of knowing.
Absolutely. It leads the source to conclude that empiricism relying on sense experience and by extension, science, insofar as they depend fundamentally on induction from human observation and sensation as their starting point for establishing truth. Well, they're also considered anti-logic, especially when their inductively derived conclusions contradict or challenge truth that are held to be revealed deductively from a divine source.
And finally, the source argues that the perceived modern trend of abandoning deduction in favor of induction and empiricism isn't just a methodological shift. It's seen as a move away from true logic itself. This move, it claims, leads inevitably to flawed worldviews and, within a theological context, results in what it identifies specifically as liberal theology, essentially, prioritizing fallible human experience or reason over infallible divine revelation as the ultimate basis for knowledge and truth.
Yeah, that sums it up. It's a really comprehensive, tightly argued system that insists on a singular, necessary, ultimately divine foundation for all valid reasoning and all certain knowledge.
So we've definitely navigated the very sharp, very clear distinction this source draws between deductive and inductive logic, and we've explored in detail why it champions one as the only valid form of reasoning for arriving at necessary truth. It's certainly a perspective that fundamentally challenges how many of us, you know, are often taught to think about acquiring knowledge, particularly when it comes to fields like science and the value we place on observation and lived experience.
It really forces you to stop and consider your own epistemology, doesn't it? Your own theory of knowledge. Where do you believe true, reliable knowledge actually comes from? What's your ultimate standard?
Yeah. What stands out to you listening to this deep dive? Does this source's incredibly strict definition of logic and its pretty radical implications for things like empiricism and science. Does it change how you think about the arguments and the truth claims you encounter every single day, how you evaluate them?
And maybe here's a specific thought to leave you with, one that builds directly on the source's very strong conclusion. If, and it's a big if based on this source, if induction is always a formal fallacy, as this text argues, and therefore it inherently yields no actual knowledge in the sense of necessary truth. What are the implications of that?
Implications for what?
Well, consider the implications for any field of study, any religious belief system, or even just everyday decision-making that relies heavily, maybe even primarily, on arguments built upon repeated observations, collected empirical data, historical evidence constructed from accounts, or personal and collective experience. If those methods are fundamentally inductive and induction yields no necessary knowledge, what does the source's view imply about the ultimate reliability or certainty of any conclusion drawn primarily from those methods? It's definitely something to think about.